Father, I thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to sit here and read these letters and to be blessed by your words, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would sharpen us, that you would help us to see things in our lives and help us to overcome by your grace, by your mercy, by your Spirit's power. And Lord, help us just to humble ourselves. Help us to receive food from you this morning and to be blessed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It's a short letter, and I don't think the Lord wants to just extrapolate a lot on their suffering. They know the suffering that they're going through, but he encourages them through it. And there is a lot of meat in this small letter here. Here the letter is written to the church that's in the city of Smyrna, so it's called, hence, the Church of Smyrna. Smyrna lies about 40 miles north of Ephesus on the coast of what is modern-day Turkey, which is across the Aegean Sea, and Constantinople's there, or what used to be Istanbul, and it connects to the Black Sea. So you've got Greece on one side of the Aegean Sea, which is connected to the Mediterranean, and on the other side, Turkey, with some islands in between, Patmos being one, where this letter was written from, and you've got Smyrna. Smyrna is a city that was located in a really nice spot, geographically speaking. It had this well-protected bay, sort of like Victoria. It's got a nice protected bay with a long little isthmus there that goes out, and so it's really a protected waters there. A really fine bay and a beautiful city. And this protected port made it so that the city was easily defendable. But it had great inland access, so it was on a trade route from India and Persia to Rome. Alexander the Great was of importance in the making of this city, and by the time of the Roman Empire, it had become a metropolis, a very large city. It was celebrated for its schools of science and schools of medicine, and it had great architecture and wide paved streets. There was a large Jewish colony that lived in Smyrna. And it was most likely out of this Jewish colony, remember the gospel is always first preached to the Jews? So out of this Jewish colony, the first church began. That's most likely, which is the Church of Smyrna. This church faced great persecution. It's known as the martyr church or the persecuted church because of this reason. Jesus writes to encourage them to not be afraid, not fear, but instead be faithful. And that's the key to the study, is not to fear, but to have faith. And not to be afraid, but be faithful even unto death. I'd say out of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches, this may be the letter that our North American culture would relate to less than any of them. You know, I would say that's true definitely in the external cultural sense, that we are not under great persecution. Yet, we can get lackadaisical in our love, like the Ephesian church. We can be compromising, we can be corrupt, and so forth, but persecuted. We just don't externally face those assaults as much in our North American culture. So in that way, we do relate less to this church than the others. But in another way, you see in verse 10, he commands them, do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. I think in another way, we do definitely relate to the Church of Smyrna, in that fear is something that grips the heart of every man, no matter where they live or when they live. Fear. Do you ever wrestle with fears? Do you ever have a fear that you might suffer one day? Well, this church is called to overcome those fears. And I believe that we as believers are also called through the scripture to overcome fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So he tells them not to fear, and we can grab that application strongly for ourselves. I wonder, are we afraid of suffering? You know, we're so fearful, I believe, in our culture of anything that happens to us that we might not like, that won't be comfortable for us. And we live in this culture that avoids pain, avoids difficulty, avoids trials at almost any cost sometimes, it would seem. We want to pamper and cushion and protect ourselves from any possible adversity in the future. There was an article 2 days ago that I read in the Canadian news, and its subtitle said, "Young people are a bunch of deluded, self-pitying whiners." And it was talking about how they're blaming the economy because they can't afford a $530,000 condo in downtown Toronto and have to live in my mom's basement. Aww. You know, and it just went into these things, and I read it because of this title. It grabbed my eye. Yet the Word of God gives promises to the believers in Jesus Christ that we will suffer. Despite what you see in some mainstream circles of Christianity, Christians, a promise that you'll suffer. Often you've maybe heard this, not often a promise you'll put on your refrigerator. You don't claim this one. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." John 16:33, Jesus said this, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be joyful, for I've overcome the world." And Philippians 1:29, it says this to the Philippian church, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 1:29. Wow, there is a sense then how the Lord, through this little letter, wants to give Christians of all ages and centuries great encouragement through their suffering. If nothing else, what I believe we're to take home again from this study of this church is that we need to overcome any fear we have of the possibility of suffering for Jesus. That we need to accept this may be a reality for us in the future. We need to overcome our fear. That's the way for us to prepare. Beginning in verse 8, again, every letter here has an introduction, a body, and a closing. In the introduction of the letter, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," Revelation 2, verse 8. So it's to the church of Smyrna, and it's from, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." It's from Jesus, and see how he describes himself? It's from the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. We'll see why Jesus uses this title and description of himself for this church. The body begins in verse 9 of the letter. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." He tells them, "I know your works." Again, this is a commendation, as it was to the church of Ephesus, not a condemnation. This is a praise for them. In fact, Jesus has no words of rebuke for the church at Smyrna. He says, "I know your tribulation." The word in Greek is thlipsis. Try to say that. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. Okay? It's a pressing together, a burden, a trial, this pressure that they're under. Jesus is saying, "I know the great pressure externally that you're being put under." Persecution can be this external pressure that is placed on you, squeezing you. And are we to stand up under the trial that you're under? So he says, "I know your poverty." Now, Smyrna was a very prosperous city. With the trade routes going on and such a beautiful city, it was very prosperous. But the Christians were poor. The word used is a term for abject poverty. "I know your poverty." They don't have anything. What happened to their stuff? They were robbed. They were fired from jobs under the persecution for the sake of the gospel. See, many believers no doubt belonged to the various city labor guilds of that day prior to their conversion. But because of their new faith in Christ, they apparently lost the right to the guilds. In other words, they're kicked out of their unions, right? And as a result, many may have gone bankrupt. They were ostracized and rejected from the society. They lost their jobs again, and this is because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a real possibility. In the future, that may be a real possibility. We've heard in the news of a teacher in Vancouver who lost a job. Why? Because of his belief in the biblical account. He Hebrews 10:34 says this. Listen to this word. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Is it true that early Christians joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods? Jesus said, if anyone asks you for, you know, a cloak or a coat, you give it to them. The history shows that they say, you're a Christian? Well, we're going to tax you because you're a Christian. That's been done in history. That's been done in countries. We'll back up a truck to your house. We'll take your stuff. And this is a form of persecution. You know, it must be encouraging for them to hear these words, that he knows their poverty. He knows their works. And sometimes it's easy to think, God has forgotten. God's forgotten about us. Look, we're suffering. But he hasn't. And maybe you have suffering and you say, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. I've heard that before. And you may say that. Well, I may not know what you're going through. And another believer may not know exactly, but Jesus does. I like what one commentator said. No believer ever passes through any trial that the Lord has not known. His lips have drained every cup we can ever know. His lips have drained every cup we can ever know. He was the suffering servant. Jesus knows their tribulation as well. He's the one who was dead and is now alive. See why he presents himself in this manner? He knows persecution. He was rejected by his own. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten by God. Wow. He suffered not only pain, but the anguish of sin, because he became sin for us. Jesus also says he knows their poverty. Did Jesus not choose to make himself poor? I wonder, are we afraid of poverty? Is that something that we're afraid of? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this about Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now that does not mean that we're going to become materially rich. It means we will be spiritually rich and eternally rich in heaven, won't we? These are keys that we should learn to overcoming our fears. To know that Jesus knows would help us to face suffering. To know that he has gone through every bitter trial and tasted every bitter cup. And to know that should encourage us and comfort us that we're following in his way. Another key to overcoming our fears is of suffering is getting ourselves to see things through the real point of view. You see in verse 9, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, poverty. And then there's a parenthesis. And he says, but you are rich. I know your poverty. Wait, but you're rich. That's what Jesus thinks. Seeing things through his view. That would probably come as a surprise to the Christians in Smyrna as they're sitting there and they're reading this and they hear, whoa, but we're rich? See, Jesus saw through their circumstances and he saw what they didn't see. He saw that they were rich. The Christians, by the way, in Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, it says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, that's what you say, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Jesus is telling them, you guys at Laodicea, you think you're rich. You say you're rich and wealthy. And you don't need anything. But actually, you're poor. And to Smyrna, he writes, you guys are poor, but really, you're rich. You have a rich, poor church, and you have a poor, rich church. Smyrna's this poor, rich church. They're poor externally. Everything's been ripped away from them, but they are so rich. And this is the reality. That's the reality. And in Laodicea, they think they're wealthy. They think they've got everything. They say we're rich. But really, the reality is they are poor. There's a contrast between material and spiritual riches. You can be materially poor and spiritually very rich. You can be materially rich and spiritually very poor. Now, it's not always that case. You can have poor people who are just as proud, right, and spiritually poor. And you can have people who are wealthy, and they are also spiritually rich. But it does say in the Gospels that It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because of the propensity to trust in those riches. We're in a wealthy nation. I would say that we should really not rely upon money, but we should rely upon Jesus Christ and the spiritual things that he's given us. And we should keep our eyes above the material things of this world. About a month ago, a local Victoria church was noted in the news for making a huge sale on two old chairs. Did you guys see this in the paper? It made local news in the Times, but it also made national news. Some of the titles included, "Rare Chairs Like Gift from Heaven for Poor Church." Another one said, "Armchair Discovery, a Godsend for Struggling BC Church." This church was dwindling down to just a few people in it. And I passed it on my bicycle on Friday to work, actually. And I saw it and I thought about this. You know, they discovered that they had a pair of antique chairs, which went up and up in the auction sales, finally to Sotheby's, which is a world famous one. And they sold at the auction for $630,000. Two armchairs. Who would have known? And so, wow, rare chairs like a gift from heaven for poor church. Now, we have some gifts from heaven, don't we, if we're poor? And I don't think it's $630,000 for a couple armchairs. But the world, the city wanted to hear about this, seeing as obviously it made the national news. But I wonder, does the city want to hear about all the great riches that are ours in Christ Jesus? No, they don't want to hear about that. Of course not. The world does not see as Jesus sees. The world does not see as we ought to see as the church. You know, there are churches with great stone buildings. They have property worth millions. In the millions. They've got sound systems and entertainment that could rival the world's entertainment. But they are completely poor and destitute in God's eyes. Are we envious or jealous of that? I hope not. And the opposite is true. There are those churches who on the outside appearance have nothing, no building, no finances, no name, but they have a name in heaven and they are truly rich. Jesus' eyes and his light sheds the truth on any circumstance. And I think often we have a misplaced idea about what riches are, as well as what persecution is. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Blessed you are. Happy and blessed. God wants to bless you by allowing persecution to come to you for righteousness' sake. You think that's a blessing? Jesus says it's a blessing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look what you get to inherit. What riches you inherit. Christians live in a paradox of the unseen reality. 2 Corinthians 6 puts it this way, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." We need to see that and feel that. They also faced, in verse 9, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, we don't have time for it, but this requires a lot of study, and I went into it in regards to what was going on with these Jews who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Were they Jews by heritage? Well, certainly. Were they Jews by culture? Yes. Did they go to synagogue? Yeah, it says it in the text. But really, they're a synagogue of Satan. The remaining Jews who did not believe in Jesus, but held to the law strongly, and they persecuted the believers. It wasn't like Peter, where Peter decided to backslide and try to adopt the law and catch the law up into his Christianity. No, it wasn't a Christian who's believing some legalistic things. These were people preaching the law, and it was a blasphemy to the preaching of Christ. And they were persecuting the believers, as Paul did when he was known as Saul. And up to this point, the persecution that we've seen in Smyrna has been an assault from without. But here is persecution that changes, and it's sort of a persecution from within. Those who are likely relatives or longtime associates, they're using their words to blaspheme Christ and to attack. Have you had anyone use their words to attack? David talks about it all the time. Their tongue is like a sharp, two-edged sword. And they're using their words to persecute. We may face such things in our society. Persecution with words. In church history, it was written that at the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was a pastor at the church of Smyrna in 168 AD, these Jews that were there in Smyrna eagerly assisted this martyrdom, killing Polycarp, by gathering on the Sabbath. Gathering on the Sabbath wood and branches for the fire in which he was burned. They're running around. They're going to help out anyway, breaking their own tradition and law of Sabbath keeping so they could burn Polycarp. They were eagerly assisting to kill the Christians. But Jesus says these Jews are not really Jews. See, he sees not as we see, doesn't he? He understands things from heaven's point of view. But rather, they're a synagogue of Satan. These Jews were really being used as instruments of Satan himself. Not all Jews are really Jews, apparently, just as not all Christians are really Christians. Have you thought about that? Haven't there been many in history who took up the name of Christ and they killed other people? And just because they took up a shield with a cross on it doesn't mean they're Christians, and they go and they would burn villages, they would rape and pillage and kill people? That they are not Christians. So don't believe what the history book says they said about themselves. Believe what Jesus says about who is a believer and not. They weren't Christians who do such things. Didn't Jesus say, put away your sword? Didn't he say, love your enemies? All these things that are happening to the church of Smyrna would surely make a person fearful. When all your securities, this world that you have in this world, just collapse in. Everything that you might have put your trust in is gone now. What are you going to do? You don't know if you'll live another day because of the evil attacks that are pressing against you. Well, Jesus doesn't waste any time describing their conditions further. They know it all too well. And is there hope for them? Well, immediately in verse 10, he begins to give them a word of encouragement. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. This is really a word of a promise. Don't fear. A command. Don't fear. You don't have to be afraid. But it's also a prophecy. You're about to suffer. And you think, whoa, wait a second. That's a word of encouragement? I'm about to suffer and I don't have to be afraid through it? You know, we're about to suffer more, you mean? The answer comes actually in verse 10 with a sharp attention, indeed. You see how he puts indeed there? Because I think they would have a question. Really, I'm about to suffer more? Thanks. And it says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. So they're told that in soon time, the devil, note, Satan is against them, is about to throw, this is with violence, some of you into prison. In my paraphrase, I just put, don't be afraid, you're about to suffer more. The devil is after you, and some of you are going to be thrown into prison soon. Great. I shouldn't be afraid of this, but think about the victory. Think about what a promise that is. To overcome fear of anything this world could throw at you. That is a blessing. That is a promise. Someone that could offer you a ticket out of your difficulties by giving you a new house, by giving you the winning lottery or something, by giving you the things of this world that you think would please you. That's not real victory. That's just placating it. That's just putting a placebo over top of everything, a band-aid over our real problems. But to overcome the fear of this whole world, to overcome it, the trials of it, I mean, that is real victory. That is a real promise and blessing from Jesus. Don't be afraid, he says. Some of you, some of us. And I imagine them sitting there and listening to this letter being read, as it was definitely in the church of Smyrna. It's being read out loud to them. And put yourself in their shoes. Some of us are going to be thrown in prison. And what do you do next? You look around, right? You look, well, which one of us? Do we draw straws? How do we know what some of us means? I shouldn't have come to church today, you know? And you're going to look around and say, it's not me. And you slouch in your chair. Who knows what you do? But who is it? That's what I'd be thinking. Certainly the pastor's going. But they're going to be put in prison. You know, you think that's not so bad, 10 days. You know, you're going to be put in prison 10 days. You can face that. Well, when you're being put in prison then and awaiting trial, in most cases, their prisons were much more efficient, a lot quicker. They didn't have as much what we call red tape on their judicial systems. And you await trial. Once you're on trial, you're set free or you're killed. It's done, right? So that's their judicial system for the most part, many of these places. And for a man to enter the Christian church or a woman was to take your life into your own hands. These Christians were heroes. They were bold. They loved Jesus more than anything this world could offer. They knew salvation was the pearl of great price. They knew that knowing Jesus was greater than anything. They had a hope in Jesus. They knew that he changed them. It wasn't for the weak at heart. Jesus is encouraging them, and he wants them to be able to stand against those things, because yet our hearts do become weak. We should understand that Jesus is with those who suffer in a special way, and that the unseen reality is far greater than what we see today in front of us. We should also note that from verse 10, persecution is temporary, that it's a test, and that it's from the tempter. That it's temporary, it's a test, and it's from the tempter. Verse 10 tells us this. It says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. There's a definite timing on that, isn't there? He gives an allotted time to this trial. Any testing God allows in our lives will never be more than he allows it to be. It will not be one day more or one day less. And there is an end, and Jesus knows that end, and it's done. And that's it. He's sovereign over it, isn't he? And he will use it for the good. It's temporary. He gives a definite end to this trial. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," hear that, "is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Light affliction doesn't feel light. What's that working for you? It's just for a moment. It's working for you a far more exceeding weight. If you want to weigh it out, whatever we may face on this earth of affliction and suffering weighs like nothing, like a feather compared to the Empire State Building. It weighs nothing in comparison to the weight of glory. And that suffering is for a moment, but the weight of glory is eternal. See the contrast in this scripture here. While we do not look at the things which are seen, those things that are light afflictions and but for a moment, but at the things which are not seen, the things which are eternal. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He also gives them the reason for the trial, that it's a test. We should know when we're suffering, this is only a test. "In this you greatly rejoice," 1 Peter says, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Don't worry if gold will perish, but your faith won't perish. In fact, God allows testing. He says you can rejoice in your trials because all it does is make you stronger in your faith. It purifies your faith and brings your faith, makes it stronger. It brings that doubt and those things to the surface and gets rid of them, and it brings greater praise, honor, and glory to God. What it does is wonderful, and we should rejoice in it. We need eyes of faith, knowing that it's just a test. He also uncovered for them that it's a spiritual battle. Persecution against the church is a spiritual warfare. And he puts a face to the real enemy, the tempter. He says it's Satan that's about to throw some of them in prison. Now, is Satan using people? Is Satan the prince of the power of the air? Is he? Yeah. Maybe people don't know it, but guess what? A lot of persecution that's coming against his church, Jesus' church, is ultimately who's behind it? The Illuminati. No. Ultimately, who's behind it? Satan is behind it, ultimately. Let's just end it there. Okay, instead of going to conspiracy stuff, listen. And Satan will be dealt with. We know the Revelation says he's going to be bound, and that hell was created for the devil and his angels, that he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. So we know there's an end to this enemy. And just knowing that there's an end to him should give us hope in the victory. Jesus is greater. He triumphed over him. Read Luke 4, Matthew 4, where Jesus was tempted by the enemy. And Jesus was greater. Read about the cross, where the enemy tries to throw anything, his worst shot, at Jesus. He's only killing himself, because it's the greatest victory the world's ever seen, the cross. And whatever the devil brings against us, God allows it, because he knows that he's going to use it for greater good. He's only harming himself. The church has only grown historically under times of persecution. It's grown. Why is the church waning in North America? Maybe it's because we don't have persecution. I don't know. But if you look at the historical records in Rome and what happened there, the church grew. It was being slaughtered, and it grew. Look at the Anabaptists. Look at the Huguenots. Look at the Moravians. They were counted as nothing. They were slaughtered. They were ran from their cities, and the church grew. God made the church disperse there from Jerusalem by allowing persecution to come to the early church in the first century. And the gospel was spread over the whole world through that pressure that came upon them. In China, in Korea, what's going on? In Russia. And knowing that there's a spiritual war helps us overcome fear of persecution. It should help us overcome it. It shouldn't make us more afraid, actually, because we have weapons of our warfare. We know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and we know that we have prayer. We know that we have God's word for us, and we can take up a shield of faith. See, now, knowing that you have something to fight those battles in your mind, those battles in your heart, that helps you overcome those fears. I had fear for years of certain things, and I have a sheet at home, sits on my nightstand, and it's just verses about overcoming fear. I have verses from Isaiah 41:10. I have verses from Jeremiah. I have verses from Timothy. I have verses from Haggai. And I just, every now and then I read those verses. My wife comes to me with fear. I realize it's fear. And I've just sat and just read out those scriptures, and that's it. And then just pray. And it's amazing what God does with his word, and he helps you overcome those inner battles of fear. It's wonderful. So it's a spiritual battle. Well, praise God that's a spiritual battle, because we have the victory in Christ Jesus. We have a belt of truth. We have that shield that can quench fiery darts, right? I think it helps to overcome fear, knowing that it's a spiritual battle. He says to them, be faithful unto death. Until death. Excuse me. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. The 10 days are literal, I believe, for this church at Smyrna. A 10 days of bloodletting is going to happen for them. That's fearful. What a prophecy Jesus gives them. But it's interesting to note and see that it also pans out to foresee 10 inclusive periods of persecution by 10 Roman emperors. This period, I'm not going to go into the details, but it began with Emperor Nero in AD 64, and it went through 8 more until Emperor Domitian in 305 AD. And what they did was atrocious. They massacred an estimated 5 million Christians using every torture cruelty could conceive of. Beheadings, burnings, boilings, throwing to the beasts, everything they could do. Using the cross. And if you could relate that to today's population, in proportion, it's estimated that it would be over 100 million people today. 100 million Christians being killed. Are there Christians being martyred in the world today? Absolutely. Some have said that more Christian martyrs have happened in the last century, they believe, than in that time then. We just don't see it, because here we are in North America. And the worst the devil could throw at the church, what did it do? It only grows it. So he gives two promises to them in closing, with verse 10 and verse 11. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the second promise in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Two promises. You know, we are rewarded when we suffer for Christ. And we have an entrance into eternal life. What hope we have. Again, keep your eyes on the prize. Look upward. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, notice that it's Jesus himself who will give you something. So, they're about to be faithful until death. That means when you die, you still live, because you're going to see him face to face. How can he give you something if you're dead? Well, see, they're going to die and they're going to live. He's going to raise them up, isn't he? Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. They've got to be alive for him to give it to them. Secondly, they're going to see him face to face. What a prize that is. And he's going to give them something, a reward. I will give you the crown of life. It's Jesus who gives it to them. You're directly before him, and he gives you a crown of life. Now, what is this crown of life? It's not a promise of life, but the crown of life. It's an object. Life is not a reward for faithfulness. Life is a gift of God's grace. But the crown of life is a reward for faithfulness. It is a gift, and there are rewards in heaven, and that is a motivator for us as Christians to endure suffering, a reward that's not given to all, but to those who the Lord chooses to suffer with him. It's certainly promised to those here in Smyrna, those who will die for him. It's certainly promised to as a martyr's crown, the crown of life. But does one have to go all the way to martyrdom to receive this reward? The Bible doesn't tell us so. In James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So those who love Jesus, and they're going to endure tribulation, suffering, persecution, temptation, whether it leads to death or not, he promises you something, a crown of life. That's awesome. Now, this crown is the word Stephanos, and this is wonderful. It's a mark of a royal or exalted rank. Number two, it's the wreath or garland, which was given as a prize to victors in the public games, like Olympic games, running a race, and they give you that victor's crown. It was also an ornament given to an honored one. But this word Stephanos, lastly, is also used at a wedding. The bride and the groom would come in with these crowns, Stephanos, at their wedding day. What a beautiful picture that is, that he's going to give that to us. At any rate, it's to someone who's won a battle or won a great victory. Jesus said, "You're my winners. You are my champions." Really? When I die or suffer for Jesus, I win? Yeah, you win. Your persecutors don't win. The devil doesn't win. You win. And Jesus wins. When Jesus won at the cross, think about it. Why is it any different for us? When you suffer for his sake, endure temptation and trial in his name, even unto death, you're running this race, and it's a victory lap, really. Be faithful in it. You know, I'm afraid of dying for the Lord, someone would tell me. I don't think he gives you the grace today for what you face tomorrow, necessarily. In other words, live in today. Today has enough trouble of its own. Receive his grace for today. And if God chooses you to be killed for him, if God chooses you to suffer for him, then you should rejoice. That's an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. It's an honor and a privilege. And he will, believe this, he will give you the grace in that day to endure it. Just believe that. I don't know if he'll choose me or not. Maybe you should even hope he does. But listen, when he does, if he does, he will give you the grace at that hour, in that day, to face it with faithfulness. Trust him in that. The second promise in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is this second death? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, and the Bible defines what the second death is. So there's two deaths. There's the first death, and there's the second death. No wonder so many people in the world don't even want to talk about hell. They don't want the church to mention hell. Don't talk about it. They're afraid of just dying in general. Let alone they don't want to hear about a second death in hell. Think about that. People don't want to face the reality of death. But I think that the world is so afraid of talking about hell and death and these things because they don't want to hear about the first or the, especially the second death. That's terrifying. What is the second death? Again, Revelation chapter 20. Look in verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What's the second death? It's when those holding compartments, those places where you're taken into a holding unit before you're really cast into fire. So if you do a big study on hell, apparently there's six compartments. There's Hades, Sheol, Abraham's bosom. There's death and Hades. And then there's the lake of fire. That's just the big fiery bowl that everything gets wrapped up and tossed into at the end. Save Abraham's bosom, of course. So, the second death is at the end of the millennium, end of the thousand-year reign, the great white throne of judgment. And then Jesus takes all those who rejected him in this life, who denied his name, who cursed him and blasphemed him or whatever, and wouldn't receive his gift of grace or salvation. And he takes all those from the millennium And they all go into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. And here, Smyrna is promised that they will not face the second death. That's a blessing. That's a promise I want to take. In Revelation chapter 20, again, in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." You're blessed if you have part in the first resurrection. And then it says, "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those who have received Christ in the here and now get to be raised when they die, first resurrection, and over such the second death has no power. You're not going to be on another testing period during the millennium, whether you're saved or not. You're eternally his at that moment, once and forever saved, and the second death has no power over you. And in the millennium, you shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Man, don't be afraid of the first death. That's what he's telling Smyrna. You guys might die soon. Some of you are going to. But don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of the first death. Be faithful. In Christ, you're promised that you won't face the second death. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Everyone's going to die. Everyone. But the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you either are born once and die twice, or you are born twice and you only die once. What do you mean? It's a riddle. You'll have to think about that one. Well, Jesus said this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Don't fear those who can kill your body. They can't kill your soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. I've heard a story of a small boy who was let out with his father at the time of the Roman persecutions to be given to the wild beasts of the arena. And the cages were opened, the ferocious animals appeared, and the little boy said, "Will it hurt, Father?" And the father, placing his arm around the child's shoulders, looked off to the invisible and said, "Perhaps for one swift moment, but he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Wow. This man read his New Testament. What a blessing. What difference does it make how we leave this world, believer? What difference does it make? So you die of cancer. So you die of old age. So you die young in a motorcycle accident. So you die. So you're killed by somebody. What difference does it make how we leave this world? So long as that we know that we are victors in the first resurrection. Amen to that. Death may mean we leave this place and this body, and we leave pain and suffering, and we leave this world that curses our Lord and Savior. But it's entrance into eternal life abundant in glory. Praise God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to depart and be with the Lord is what? It's far better. So he gives this church of Smyrna a letter that lifts their eyes, a letter to remind them of the hope that they have, which is secure and powerful in Jesus Christ, who's overcome this world and our enemy and death. His great encouragements are twofold. Do not fear, be faithful. His knowledge is complete. His perception is the real one that we need, right? And his promises are more sure than anything we may face here. You know, personally, I also think that the tides of peace and security for real Christians in North America is going to change in the future. History tells us that no society prospers for much longer than 200 years without a major shift in its foundation or a revolution. It just shows us that. No society has really had more than 200 years of real peace. Well, we've had a good 200 years in North America, haven't we? And I'm not just banking on the statistics of that, but really, I believe the devil has a plan to persecute the church here. And if so, I believe something greater. You know what it is? I believe that God has a greater plan for his church through anything that could come our way. Put it this way. Spiritually speaking, the church of Smyrna, has it been seen in China? Yeah, it's been there. Has the church of Smyrna been around the Middle East? Yes. Has it been in Africa? Has the church of Smyrna been seen in Russia? Well, sure it has. But has the Church of Smyrna yet to be seen in North America? No, not really. Under the persecution and suffering, you know, should you seek to avoid it or should you seek to embrace it? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Let us take the lessons that are from this letter to Smyrna today. We are to overcome fear of suffering. God calls us not to be afraid, not to be afraid of persecution, not to be afraid of testing or suffering, and not to be afraid of death. As believers, we don't have to have those fears. And I believe that today God wants us not to be fearful, but faithful. What is faithful? To be full of faith. That's how I describe faithful. And we're to be full of faith, not full of fear. And I think one cancels out the other. Faith in the unseen overcomes your fear of the seen. Faith in God's promises to you overcomes the fear of man's persecutions towards you. Say it again. Faith in God's promises to you overcomes the fear of man's persecutions towards you. We don't really need to know what's going to happen in Canada or America in the next 10, 50, 70, 80, 100 years. I don't really need to know. I'm not in a need-to-know thing. But we can be sure that He is with us no matter what. And at any cost, it's worth more than anything to follow Him and to be faithful at any cost. I'm ready for that. You may not feel you have the grace today again to embrace that persecution, but I believe the Lord will give it to you in the day it's needed, and He'll give it to me. Let's live one day at a time in the grace of God, stand in His love and power, and do not be afraid of anything this world throws at you. Has it been granted to us to suffer for His name's sake, not only to believe in Him? Here's a poem by Amy Carmichael. I really like this one. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound or scar? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have overcome death. You've overcome the devil. You've overcome our greatest enemies, sin. Lord, I thank you that in you we have such promises. I pray, Father, that you would help us to trust at this time. Help us to let go of our fears of suffering, our fears of poverty, or our fears of persecution, or whatever they are. Whether they may or may not happen to us, I just thank you, Lord, that you encourage us not to be afraid, that we don't need to be under bondage of fear. But your perfect love casts out our fear. So God, I just ask that you would help us to know the love that you have for us, that everything is okay, and that you will not let us go out of your hand, that you will keep us until that day, that we will take part in the first resurrection, and that we have life forevermore in your name, and that we will not be hurt by the second death. Lord, what we should be fearful for is those who don't know you, who will face the second death and sure judgment of their sin because they did not receive you. Lord Jesus, that you would help us to have compassion on those that would seek to persecute you and continue to persecute you through your body, the church. Lord, if you choose to use us to fill up the sufferings that are in Christ, then so be it. That your body would still suffer through us, then so be it. So I thank you, Jesus, for your promises, which are wonderful. And I pray that the word will go deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.